Good morning. Returning to Joshua chapter 6. And let's pray again before we look at the chapter. Father, we thank you that all is well because you are God and because you are sovereignly and graciously ruling over your creation. And we thank you for the opportunity that we have to meet together and pray that you would help us to understand some of the truth out of this very familiar text. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the story of Joshua is the story of the possession of the promised land. And it's important that we realize that the promised land is really an essential part of the eternal plan of salvation by God as given to us in Genesis chapter 12. God's plan of salvation includes all of creation. And the format of that plan is a kingdom, which is this great nation that has been promised to Abraham. And that, of course, will be at the core of God's eternal plan. The covenant that was made with Abraham is an eternal covenant. Psalm 105, beginning verse 6, says, O seed of Abraham, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen, he is the Lord our God, his judgments are in all the earth, he remembers his covenant forever. The word which he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac, and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute to Israel as an everlasting covenant. So that the covenant that God is honoring as we follow the entry of the nation Israel into the land of Canaan is a covenant that was made with Abraham. So this is more than a nation that's seeking a homeland. This is really God's hand in working and bringing the nation Israel into the place of a place of blessing that will ultimately turn out to be blessing for the whole earth. But the story also is a lesson for us to learn from for ourselves. 2 Timothy 3:16-17 tells us that all scripture is profitable. And so we see and hear truth about God. We see and hear truth about the way in which we receive and experience the work of salvation. And therefore, when we look at the victory at Jericho in Joshua chapter 6, it has kind of, it has we might think of as a dual value. It's valuable in teaching us about God and His plan as we look at history and see how this fits into His plan. But it also teaches us about our full salvation, as the hymn that we just sang referred to, our full salvation and our own participation in that salvation. Well, we've had some preparation for entry into the land. And initially, we have the preparation of Joshua. And just a word to say that we haven't emphasized this, but really Joshua is a type of Christ. And it's relevant that Moses, who is the great lawgiver, was not able to bring the people of Israel into the place of blessing. But it is Joshua who is a picture of Christ, who brings the people into the place of blessing. But he is also an individual who, in history, who is being instructed by God as well. And so we learned of his own confidence in the promise of God. God told him he was going to give him the land, and that nobody would be able to stand before him, and that he would be with him as he was with Moses. And the priority, as we recited a few minutes ago in Joshua 1:8, is that the Word of God was to be in his mind, in his heart, at all times. He was to be meditating on it all of the time. And so that was, he was not to be fretting about the future or about the enemy before him. He was to be concentrating on the Word of God. And then I think the end of chapter 1 really reflects the authority that he had that was transferred to him from Moses, because this is an account of the 2.5 tribes that said that they would follow through on their pledge they made with Moses. And I think it's a sort of a confirmation to Joshua that the authority that rested on Moses now rested upon him. As the tribe said, we told Moses we would do this, and we're going to follow you as we followed Moses. And then the spy trip into Jericho in Joshua chapter 2 is encouragement for Joshua, because what he hears there, as we can see in the last verse of the chapter, is that the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us. And so it was encouragement that the Lord had been at work and was going to fulfill the promise that he had made. Well, there are further preparations of individuals that we looked at briefly. The preparation of Rahab, and of course that actually began before the people of Israel got around Jericho, as because she already had heard about the crossing of the Red Sea. And that was a real wake-up call for her spiritually, and she is ready to receive them. But I think the story is given to let us know that God, the plan of salvation, includes a Gentile segment as well. And also, it's unbeknownst to anybody at this point in time, it's part of God's preparation for the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, because she, of course, is in that line. Israel is prepared to go by the experiences that they had in crossing the Jordan, as they were able to see the power of God, and it was a reminder to them of the priority of God as the ark led the way. And you remember they were to stay 2/3 of a mile away from it. So there was this huge space with the ark in the middle and the people crossing around it at quite a distance away from it. The memorial lets us know that this is a story for a future audience. This is not just a local event, but the account is given for all generations to hear. And the memorial stones we don't find, but the memorial stones appear in the Word of God, and we learn of them there. Circumcision, again, I don't think that this was a reminder of their failure to obey the law, which, of course, it was. But really, I think it was a reminder of the covenant with Abraham, because that's really the focus of the significance of the rite of circumcision, as they were laying claim to be a part of the work that God was going to do in forming the great nation. The Passover, a reminder of the power of God in delivering them from bondage in Egypt. And then remember that manna ended when they crossed into the land and began to partake of the food of the land. And so a reminder to them and to us of God's provision for them. Then the last event that occurred before our lesson today was the commander of the army of the Lord. And the phrase commander is a translation of the Hebrew word, which is transliterated sar. And it's a commander. It's used for Christ in a few places. One of which is the label Prince of Peace in Isaiah 9:6, Sar Shalom. But it's a commander under another authority, and I think it really speaks of Christ as the Son of God. He comes in submission to the will of the Father. And I think a unique revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ and his role as a warrior, which we'll see fulfilled when we get to Revelation chapter 20, as he leads in the final battle. And just speaks of his work in destroying the powers of hell, which Joshua's warfares were typical of. Really, that was intended to teach that lesson as well. And then when Joshua said, are you for us or for our adversary? And he said, no. And I think by that he's saying, you're asking the wrong question, because the battle of hand is not the issue. You know, really the issue is holiness. And the issue is really hearkening back to his admonition at the beginning meditate upon the Word of God day and night, so that it wasn't so important that Joshua be prepared strategically to enter into the battle. What was important was that Joshua be holy as God is holy. So it sets a priority for the life of Joshua and a good example for the rest of us. Well, the story comes to us in several parts. The first part in Joshua chapter 6 on the victory of Jericho is the preparation as the Lord revealed the plan to Joshua. And I think as I read through this that this may well have taken place with the commander of the army of the Lord. That is, the chapter designations are not inspired. And after it says that Joshua took his sandals off, that verse 1 of chapter 6 could be a parenthetic statement. And then the commander continues to speak, recognized now as the Lord. So it says, and Jericho was secretly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days, and the seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass when they make a long blast with a ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up every man straight before him." So Joshua is told here by the Lord exactly what's going to happen and what he needs to do in terms of leading the people. Then from verse 6 to verse 21, it tells the execution of the plan. And Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Proceed and march around the city, and let him who is armed advance before the Ark of the Lord." So it was when Joshua had spoken to the people that the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord advanced and blew the trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpet, and the rear guard came after the Ark, while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. Now Joshua had commanded the people, saying, "You shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I say to you, 'Shout!' Then you shall shout." So he had the Ark of the Lord circle the camp, going around it once. Then they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the Ark of the Lord. Then seven priests, bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord, went on continually and blew with the trumpets. And the armed men went before them, but the rear guard came after the Ark of the Lord, while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. So they did 6 days. But it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early, about the dawning of the day, and marched around the city seven times in the same manner. On that day only they marched around the city seven times. And the seventh time it happened, when the priests blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets, and it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city, and they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. So that's the execution of the plan, and it occurs exactly as it had been revealed to Joshua in the first five verses. Then we have an account of the rescue of Rahab in verse 22 through 25. But Joshua had said to the two men who had spied out the country, "Go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her. And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brother, and all that she had. So they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. But they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua had sent to spy out Jericho. And then one verse on the curse on future rebuilding of the city. Then Joshua charged them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds a city, Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates." That is, they will die when he lays the foundation, or the second, when the youngest, when he sets up the gates. And then, one final word, the exaltation of Joshua in verse 27. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country. So, familiar story. Thought it important to read it, so it'll be fresh in your mind. And when I prepare a lesson, I like to look at commentaries on the text that I'm looking at to get a little bit of instruction as to the meaning. But the best commentary, of course, is the Word of God. And there are actually two passages that make reference to this chapter in or this section of Joshua. They are out of Hebrews and out of James. We'll look or reference the James one a little bit later. But Hebrews 11:30-31 says, "By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace." And if we would turn to the James 2 passage, James 2:25, you would see that the reference there is to faith as well. So that what the New Testament writers, to Hebrews and James, are telling us that is that the significance of this story pertains to the subject of faith. And so I thought I would explore that a little bit in trying to understand how that applies in this case. And so the question comes up, what is faith? And of course, staying in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, we find that without faith it is impossible to please God, that he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. So that faith is a confidence or belief that God exists, and belief that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It is not, as I think we'll see and we look in the lesson here, it is not a faith, it is not belief in an outcome. The outcome plays a role, which we'll see, but the faith is in God, that he exists and that he rewards, without particular reference to the particular reward in thinking about that. It really is faith that God is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And in the great faith passage in Genesis chapter 15, where it says that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, the chapter begins with God identifying himself as the rewarder. "I am your great reward," he says there. So that when Abraham believed, I think that's what Abraham believed, that God is and that he was a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Well, what was the object of faith in the case of Joshua? Well, we know that Joshua had received in the first five verses of chapter 6 a fairly full description of the plan that God had, including the outcome. But I don't think that the outcome was the object of the faith of Joshua. That is, I don't think his faith was that the walls would fall down at the end of 7 days when they after they had marched around. I think he believed that, but I don't think that was the object of the faith that we're talking about here. And the reason I say that is because if some stranger had come into his midst and said to him, "Joshua, I would like you to march the people of Israel around Jericho once daily in silence, except have some guys blow trumpets and be sure and take the ark with you. I'd like you to march your army around there once a day for 7 days, for 6 days, and on the seventh day do it seven times, and then when you get through the seventh time, I want everybody to shout, and the walls will fall down. I think Joshua would have said, who are you? Where do you come from? Because the relevance of the message depends upon the source of the message. And the reason Joshua believes that the walls would fall down was because it was God who had spoken that message. And so that it was his faith was really in the living God who gave the revelation. It was not in a particular outcome. And we'll see that because Joshua is not going to be turned aside on another day when the promise that nobody would be able to stand before him seemed to fail as he gets defeated at Ai. And he doesn't say, you know, well, this doesn't work, I'm out of here. He said to the God, the living God, who gave the revelation to him, what happened? What's gone wrong? Why are things not working out the way I perceive that they ought to? But his faith really in that case too was in the living God. And so that Joshua believed that God was and that he was a rewarder of those who diligently sought him. But his faith really was in God himself. Well, what about the faith of the nation Israel? Well, it looks from reading the text like the people of Israel did not know what was happening. If you read it, it looks like what happened when he got through talking to God about the plan, that he immediately went into the camp and said, let's go, we're going around the camp, we're going around Jericho. And he gave the order and the instructions and they did it. And then the next morning got up early, he says, we're going again. And he didn't tell him the outcome. And I think that becomes clear if you look in verse 10, where it says Joshua commanded the people, saying, you shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I say to you, shout, then you shall shout. Now, I think if he had revealed the whole plan until he said, until the last day when we've done the last set of circuits around the city. So it doesn't even say that it's going to be 7 days. He says, you just be silent. We're going to walk around here. You do what I say until I tell you to shout, and then you shout. And so their faith was really not in the outcome because I don't think they knew the outcome. I don't think their faith was in Joshua's military skills either. The only other recorded battle that Joshua led was in Exodus chapter 17, where he led them against the Amalekites and they won. And you say, well, yeah, that's a pretty good outcome to be able to lead them into victory. But you remember why they won? It's because Moses was holding his rod over the battlefield. And every time his arm started to drift down, Joshua and his forces started to lose. And so his skills were really nothing. It was God's power that led them to prevail. And even their getting over the Jordan River, successful getting the nation over the Jordan River, was not an act of the skill of Joshua. And so that when they obeyed Joshua, it was because they had confidence in the God of Joshua. And I think that comes out in the text. If you look back in Joshua chapter 1, verse 16, they said to Joshua, all that you command us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go. And not because you're such a talented person and we perceive you're a great leader, but it says, because we heeded Moses, only the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. So their confidence in Joshua was a confidence that the Lord God of Moses was with him. Joshua chapter 3, verse 7. The Lord says, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. So that it was obvious that God was with Joshua, and that was why he was worthy of being obeyed. And Joshua chapter 4, verse 14, after they crossed over and set up the memorial, it says, on that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they had feared Moses all the days of his life. So that their fear of Joshua was because of the God who was behind Joshua and the God who was directing Joshua. And their faith really was in the God of Joshua. and they believe that God was and that he was a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, and that's reflected in their conduct. But their confidence was in God. Their confidence was not in Joshua. Their confidence was not in an outcome, because in this case, I don't believe they knew the outcome. Well, Rahab's the other character in the story here. The account is that she didn't perish because of faith. The object of her faith was the Lord God of Israel. You remember chapter 2, verse 11, that great statement, he is the God, the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. So that as she viewed the history of the nation Israel and what she had heard about them, she was not impressed that this rabble was a remarkable bunch of people. What she was impressed with was that their God was a great God. And so her confidence was in the Lord God. Her confidence really was not even in the promise of the spies, because her faith actually preceded the arrival of the spies. Because you remember, the account says that it was because of faith that she hid the spies. So that her faith was not that the spies would produce for her. She believed that God was, and was therefore willing to put her life at risk because of her confidence in God. And she really had confidence in that God was, and he was a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, and that the people around her were not adequate rewarders, and also not threats that were greater than the God that she had put her confidence in. So that in each case, I think the object of faith that we see in the chapter, the content of the faith, the circumstances were different. Joshua knew everything. The people of Israel knew nothing. Rahab was dealing on a different level even. But in each case, their confidence was a common confidence, and their faith was in God, that he existed, and that he was a God who intervened on the behalf of a people. Well, what was the evidence of their faith? Well, in Joshua's case, because he believes God, he then believed the promise that God had made, and he commanded the people to march around. Strange instructions put the nation at risk. There's no evidence of a plan B if this fails. It looks like God said to him a certain thing about what he should do, and he gets back to the camp, and apparently that same day they take off, because it makes the point that early the next morning they did the second time around. So that the confidence or his faith in God led him to a change in his behavior. Israel, the faith that they had led them to obey Joshua. And you need to remember that this is a people who had already heard that the foe, after they crossed into the promised land, was very formidable. The message they'd gotten from the spies many years earlier was that these people were very, very powerful people. And so therefore, for the army to do this walking around silently around the city with trumpets blowing and the ark going along behind them was to put them at huge risk. But because they believed God, they obeyed Joshua. And then when the walls fell down, Joshua said, go in and kill the men, women, and the children. And that was an act of obedience based upon their faith in God. Because you can imagine, you know, those folks are no different than we are. We like to kind of think that we're a more sophisticated, cultured people than other generations. But we're the same, exactly. And maybe they were better than we are. But nonetheless, we're not any better. But imagine, you're a soldier in those days, and the walls fall down, and you go dash into the city, and you run into a house, and there is a woman and some small children cowering in the corner. And the word of God from Joshua says, kill them. And you do. You know, a very, very significant act of faith, or evidence of their faith, that Joshua was bringing them the word of the God who is and who is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Because all that they had learned to that point was you don't kill people. And then certainly they had instructions that if they went to a city outside of the land and waged war against them and the city surrendered, they were to spare everybody. But if the city didn't surrender, they were to kill the men, but spare the women and children. And here the instruction was to go in. And so because they believed God, they obeyed Joshua in these very, very hard things. Rahab, because she believed God, she hung out a rope on the corner of the wall where by her house. She's sitting there. She's looking and seeing these army walking around day by day silently. She sees that they don't have any weapons of warfare against to lay siege to a walled city. And yet she assembles her family and they wait. So that the evidence of their faith in each case was a kind of change in conduct, which demonstrates their faith. And that is where James 2, 14 to 26 comes in. Verse 25 is the reference to Rahab, where the message there is that faith without works is dead. And we confuse the works with faith, and we refuse some of the promises of God with the object of our faith. But our faith is in God, and the faith that's in God leads us to behave in a different way. God alone acts, and his acts are not dependent upon our faith. Faith really de-emphasizes the role of man and emphasizes the role of God. And so we find, too, that even the faith that we have comes from God, through Christ, who is the author and finisher of our faith. But then people who are of faith show diligence and participate in the blessing of God through the diligence that arises out of their faith. But it's the faith that drives them to that. And, you know, the illustration would be, you know, we are not saved by believing the details of our atonement, for example, of the death of the details of how all that works out. We're saved by believing that God is and that he rewards with salvation. And we then believe what he tells us about how it happens. But fundamentally, our faith is in Christ, the Son of God. And that leads us to diligently seek him. That's the order, is you believe that God is and he's a rewarder, those who diligently seek him. Therefore, you diligently seek him. But the faith is what drives you to diligently seek him. And I think that's what we see in the lesson here, is that these people had faith in God and it led them to act in a particular way. So the dominant message, I think, out of chapter 6, really, according to the commentary of the New Testament, is a lesson on faith, and I think worthy of our consideration. A second subject that, well, before that, I forgot I was going to show you this quotation by John Calvin, which is, I think, stated very well. He says, the plan was so strange and almost to destroy its credibility. The whole looked like nothing else than child's play. And yet was no improper test for trying their faith, as it proved their acquiescence in the divine message. That is, it demonstrated that they had confidence in the divine message, that it was from God, the God who is. Even when they saw in the act itself nothing but mere disappointment. With the same intention, the Lord often for a time conceals his own might under weakness and seems to sport with mere trifles, that his weakness may at length appear stronger than all might and his folly superior to all wisdom. I think the lesson there is that what's going to carry you through is confidence that God is and that he rewards those who diligently seek him, not that you can perceive the circumstances or that you really understand the outcome and how it's going to come out and how it's going to work out. We believe that, the outcome. We believe that Christ is coming, he'll rule forever, and we shall be changed. But it's because we believe God is, and God puts us in circumstances where it seems like it's not working out. And I think that's, this story is just, Calvin says, it's just kind of almost silly when you think about it, and no reason to believe that it would work except that it was the divine message. Well, the second subject to look at in this is in verses 17 to 18 of Joshua 6, and that is this passage about, speaking about the accursed. Now, the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. So there are these two Hebrew words that appear in this text. And you remember, or you may remember, that in Hebrew they don't put the vowels in. So when you read it, you're going to find, to transliterate it, HRM in each case. And one is a verb, to ban, devote, destroy utterly, completely destroy, dedicate for destruction, exterminate. And the other is the noun form of that, a thing devoted, a thing dedicated, a ban, a devotion. And this is the word that appears several times in these two verses to describe the condition of the contents of Jericho and the risk to not obeying the command of the Lord. Now, I think it's a little more explicit if I just give you the definition from Dr. Wolke's Hebrew Theological Word Book. And he says the word really refers to the exclusion of an object from use or abuse of man and its irrevocable surrender to God. That is, when it talks about this being a curse, an accursed thing, it's something that is given to God and is beyond the control of man. Surrendering something to God meant devoting it to the service of God or putting it under the ban for utter destruction. So what this word, these two words, or the single words in different form, refers to is something that is given over to God. And by virtue of the fact that it is given over to God, nobody else can have it. And God will use it in one of two ways. He'll put it to service for himself, or he will destroy it completely. And a word that comes from this that maybe helps us to understand is the word harem. And that was a group of women who were devoted under the possession of the king or the husband, whoever had this harem. And nobody else had any rights to go into those women. It was for him and his exclusive use. And I think it's a good illustration of the meaning of these words. Now, the words appear in Scripture, and I want us to look at a couple of passages to see this. Look at Leviticus 27. I think this is a pretty good one. And the words, as you can see, are sometimes translated differently. But 27 verses 28 and 29 says, "Nevertheless, no devoted offerings." Now that's the word that a man may devote to the Lord of all that he has, both man and beast, or the field of possession, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted offering, that's the word, doomed to destruction, accursed thing, as if we're going to use the same translation, nothing shall be redeemed, but shall surely be put to death. I skipped down. No, every devoted offering is most holy to the Lord. Verse 29, no person under the ban, that's the same phrase, devoted to destruction or devoted, who may become doomed to destruction among men shall be redeemed, but be surely be put to death. So that the two concepts are in here, that it's devoted for destruction, it's accursed, or it's holy to the Lord, it's set apart to the Lord. In Numbers chapter 18, verse 14, and here we have, every devoted thing in Israel shall be yours. And he's talking about the priests. And if we're going to be consistent, he would say every accursed thing. The idea is that it belongs to the Lord. Everything that belongs to the Lord belongs to the priests. And so they're the ones who are going to be the representatives of God to receive these things that are devoted to God. Numbers chapter 21 talks about the destruction of the devoted things. And that's when they went into a town, into a city, and destroyed a people there. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will deliver the people into my hand, I will utterly destroy their cities." That is, I will dedicate these things to you. I will give them over to you. I will surrender to them. And then the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. So that the idea was that they were giving it over to the Lord, and as evidence that they gave it to the Lord, they destroyed it. They totally destroyed it, which means nobody else can use it. It belongs to the Lord. That's the concept there. In Deuteronomy chapter 7 is where it begins to talk about things given over to the Lord when they get into the land. When the Lord your God delivers you them over to you, these seven nations, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. There's the word. You make no covenant with them, nor shall you show mercy with them. You don't marry with them, and so on. They are to utterly destroy them. And that also comes out in Deuteronomy chapter 20 when it talks about the plans of warfare that I already made reference to. When they went into the land, they were to utterly destroy. That was the plan. They were totally give these over to the Lord. They were to they were accursed things. That's what the picture is given. And the distinction between being holy and being accursed is a very interesting distinction, because it the same concept is involved there. That is, the same object would either, the same word is used for either category. And you can see that in the story of Jericho, because what you have is, this is an accursed place. So everything belongs to the Lord in this city. And that means nobody can have it, period. And so you either have to destroy it, or you have to put it into the service of the temple, which would make it holy, so that you're either going to be destroyed or you're going to be holy. And so part of the city, almost all of it, was devoted to destruction. The life that's in it, whether animal life or people life, totally destroyed, except there were a portion of those who were devoted to destruction who were devoted to honor, so that they manifest the outcome of this word by living and by existing in an honorable position. For example, the silver and the gold. They didn't live, of course, but they were moved into a place of honor. What's more honorable than being in the service of the temple? Or Rahab. You know, she was not destroyed as the instructions were given, but she was rescued, and she was placed in a position of honor as well, as we know by her ultimate outcome. So that the concept here in verses 17 and 18 of Joshua chapter 6 is a concept that I think bears fruit to this day. And that is that all things belong to the Lord. And He is going to take possession of them. And He is going to destroy, or He is going to exalt. And they were illustrating that when they went into the city. And it was the grace of God, as we'll make note of, in the case of Rahab, that allowed her to be on the side of holiness, as opposed to on the side of being accursed. So it's an interesting concept that is maybe not as well expressed by the words that are used to translate, because it looks evil in one case, but it really just means it's devoted to the Lord. And if you're turned over to the Lord and you are unworthy, you are going to be destroyed, but destroyed in such a way that nobody can use you ever. On the other hand, there is opportunity, as we see in the rescue of Rahab, for grace to prevail. And according to Deuteronomy chapter 20, Rahab was an accursed one. You know, she fit under the description of the accursed ones, the ones who are devoted to destruction. And yet, when you get into the city, the instructions were that she is to be rescued. And she's not rescued as a noble woman, but she's rescued as a lowlife. Because when Joshua tells them to go in the city, he says, go into that prostitute's house and bring her out and her family. He doesn't go and say, go get that noble woman out, because she is an accursed woman. And we know that the distinction in her compared to the others is that she had faith in God. It was faith that led to the distinction being made. But faith, of course, arises from God, who's the author and finisher of our faith. And the reason she can escape the curse is because Christ bore the curse for her. And I think that's the relevance. You can see, if we look at the big picture and see that we're all accursed. Everybody's accursed. And Jericho illustrates that story. You go in and everybody's accursed. Everybody should be destroyed. And yet one is not destroyed. And you say, well, God's arbitrary. You know, He liked them because they were kind to Him. No, He's not arbitrary. He rescued her because the curse fell upon Christ. It hadn't fallen yet, but God in His sovereign planning had determined that the curse that should have fallen upon Rahab fell upon Christ. And then she was highly exalted from being just a prostitute to being brought into the family of Christ, because she's in the line of Christ, the line of King David. The memorial to the curse of God in the verse 26, a curse is pronounced upon rebuilding. And I think that pertains to the story that's given here and the emphasis that's given in the middle of the chapter on the accursed things. You know, here was a city that was a memorial to the curse of God. And the instruction was, don't ever rebuild it. And it wasn't because God was afraid people would do things that he didn't like. It was because he wanted to send a message that when something was accursed of God, there's no recovery. No recovery. And if somebody violated that, then they would violate that picture. And in the same way the memorial stones from the Jordan River are set up, the fallen walls of Jericho are a memorial to the wrath of God. And there is a demonstration in 1 Kings chapter 16 where someone tried to violate that and rebuild the city, and the wrath of God fell upon them as announced. And it wasn't just because a city was being built and he didn't like the idea. It was because it really violated a display to the detriment of people who are going to look at that display in years to come. So the memorial that's written here, established here, is a memorial to being accursed of God. There is no recovery. And then Joshua's fame. Not, of course, a great general. I took ROTC in college for a couple of years, and we studied great battles. But Joshua was not one that we followed, about how to conquer a city. We'll think about Jericho. He's not listed as a great general. But the thing that's remarkable about Joshua is that the Lord was with him. And that's what the text says. The Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread through all the country. So that he performed as a great general and leading his people to victory just because God was with him. And it wasn't because of his own native skills or even a manifestation of his skills. It was because he believed God and he obeyed God. So the victory of Jericho, I think three things to think about. The just shall live by faith. The object of faith is different in each case in terms of the promise that's set before them. But the object of faith is the same in each case, because it's in the fact that there is a God, that the God of the Bible is the God who is, and he's the one who blesses. And so that leads people to diligently seek him by obeying the instructions they have before him. The horror of the curse of God, unavoidable. It's terrible when you think about it, and you think about, imagine the curse of God falling upon the members of the city, the children, the women, the men. A terrible, terrible thing, and a demonstration of the judgment that is to follow. But it also is a demonstration of the grace of God, as the people who went in there were not worthy either, the people of Israel. They had demonstrated themselves over and over again to be worthy of the judgment of God. But God was gracious. And Rahab, of course, is a great symbol of the grace of God, as she is delivered from the curse of God, seemingly arbitrarily, seemingly selfishly, because she did them a favor, we'll do you a favor. But in fact, because Jesus Christ bore her curse on the cross. Let's pray. And Father, we thank you for this great lesson, the great lessons we get out of this chapter. We thank you, Father, for the fact that you are the author and finish of our faith. And we pray that as we read this chapter and see how these people reacted, that we would be increased in our confidence in you, that you exist and that you are a rewarder of those who diligently seek you, and that we would therefore then be more diligent and more eagerly receive the promises and the instructions that you have for us in your word. And we thank you, Father, that we avoid the judgment, your eternal judgment, that we who are accursed of God have that lifted because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in our behalf. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.